Before we come to hear from God's word together, let's turn to our Father in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we prepare to hear you speak to us, may you help us as we just sang to repent of all of our self-righteousness, to not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but to be entirely confident on Christ's righteousness for us. Because, Father, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as heard through God's word alone, we find our only source of salvation. So, Lord, as we listen to your word, prepare our hearts to joyfully receive it and to obey it and to delight in it. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So if you turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, we're going to pick off where we left off this morning. We read verses 1 to 8 this morning, so we're going to read from verse 9 to the end of the chapter, verse 20. So if you have a Bible with you, you want to turn it up to Revelation chapter 1, we're going to read from verses 9 to 20. And this is God's word. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forever, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Amen. We thank God for his word. So on the 23rd of April, 1918, a young man was dying in hospital. He had been fighting on a battlefield in World War I when a shell exploded next to him and pieces of metal pierced his body. Now, initially, the medics thought that his wounds weren't life-threatening. But slowly, as days passed, inflammation began to spread through his body and his bones, and he began to die. Now, his name was Walter Bonhoeffer. He was a young German soldier, and he was the older brother of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who's a famous German pastor, martyr, and spy in World War II. And as Walter began to die, 3 hours before his death, he dictates his last words home to one of the nurses. So he knows he's about to die. He knows he'll never talk to his beloved mother again. And this is what he says. There are more interesting things in the world right now than my wounds. There are more interesting things in the world just now than my wounds. How could a young man, not even in his 20s, dying on his deathbed, say these words? At that moment, how is anything more important to him than his wounds? Well, there's only one possible answer. There's only one answer that makes sense of that kind of statement. In fact, there's only one answer that makes this bravery plausible. And you've already heard the answer tonight. You've seen the answer in Revelation 1, verses 9 to 20. The only answer for this kind of courage is that Jesus is risen. Death's sting is broken. Only the resurrected Christ, only the risen King, gives this kind of true strength to you in your deepest suffering. Only Christ's resurrection makes this kind of trust plausible. Right in the middle of the passage we just read, if you look at verses 12 to 16, stands the risen Christ, the indestructible, unconquerable Jesus Christ. It's only his resurrection that helps you when you're suffering. And it's because the risen King controls death itself, Walter Bonhoeffer could look beyond his wounds. So tonight, I want to convince you that the resurrection is vital for your life. We shouldn't just confine thinking about the resurrection to Easter Sunday. We shouldn't just ignore the resurrection unless we gather together on any old Sunday to worship. Instead, like Walter Bonhoeffer, even on our deathbeds, it's Jesus' resurrection that must dominate our every thought. Jesus' resurrection must control your everyday thought life, because only the risen King makes faith in this life plausible. So I think you'll see tonight that the overwhelming glory of the risen King gives you endurance when you're struggling, it fills your heart with worship when you're in pain, and it spurs you on to show and to share the good news of the gospel wherever you are. So we're going to see tonight the risen King helps you in these three areas, because I think our risen King changes everything. So this is my first point. Point number one, the risen King encourages us to patiently endure suffering. The risen King encourages us to patiently endure suffering. And we see this in verses 9 to 11. So you probably know already that God's people are all different. If you look around this church tonight, you'll see lots of different people with lots of different fashion senses. You can see that God's people are all different. And John is writing to seven different churches full of unique people. Revelation 7:9 says that God's people are a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. But what do all these people have in common? What's the one thing all Christians have in common? Well, let's look together at verse 9. John says, I, John, your brother and companion in. So the disciple John, the disciple that Jesus loved more than anyone else, he shares something with all of us. All Christians are partners in. It says in verse 9, all Christians are partners in suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus Christ. So all Christians share in Jesus. All Christians are united to Christ. It's the one thing we all have in common tonight if we're Christians. Jesus unites all kinds of people, loads of different people to him. And if you're in Jesus, if you're united to him, if you're a unique individual united to Christ, then John says you also share in suffering and kingdom and patient endurance. Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of like the idea of kingdom. I like the idea of being a prince, a knight, in a kingdom. You might like the stoically stiff upper lip idea of patient endurance. You might like the idea of facing all your troubles head on. But I don't think that any of us like the idea of suffering. None of us want to suffer. And if anything, we usually think that the gospel protects us from suffering. You might be thinking tonight, suffering, how can you tell us that the gospel brings us suffering? Doesn't Jesus promise me life and life to the full? Doesn't Jesus say we're going to have abundant life, not suffering? But Revelation says that this full life, this abundant life, is a life of suffering and of kingdom and of patient endurance. You can't have one without the other two. Without suffering, what are you patiently enduring? Without kingdom, what are you patiently enduring suffering for? You're part of God's kingdom as you patiently endure all the suffering you face. So faith in Christ won't stop us suffering in this world. Jesus puts us in direct conflict with the world. And we'll hear how John is suffering in just a minute. But it'd be helpful at this point to remind ourselves that not all suffering comes from persecution. Not all suffering comes from cancer. Not all suffering comes from death. Those things are huge sources of suffering. But our suffering isn't just limited to those areas as Christians. The Christian life is a life of joyful suffering. If you're a Christian, your life is about joyfully suffering. It's a life of suffering because sin is a present problem in your heart. Now, Jesus' resurrection breaks sin's power over you. Sin doesn't control you anymore. But if you read Galatians 5, that famous passage about the fruit of the Spirit, Paul tells us that sin still fights us. Sin still makes us suffer. Sin drags us into greed and anger and lies and lust. Sin entangles our feelings and makes us worship all the wrong things. So while in Christ you do fight sin joyfully, your daily life of fighting sin is hard work. Your daily life of fighting sin is a life of suffering. It's a life of suffering as you patiently endure waiting for God's kingdom. It's fighting against an easy life of hoarding money or time or energy. It's fighting against the easy life of being silent about the gospel, of just being nice. It's the day-to-day struggle to follow Christ. You suffer because of sin, even as your great and amazing Heavenly Father has made you a holy and blameless child. Because God has saved you, sin makes you suffer. The Christian life is a life of joyfully suffering against sin. So what about John? Is John an apostle? Is he immune from this suffering? Well, look with me at verse 9 again. Where is John in verse 9? He's on the island of Patmos. Now, Patmos is a prison island. It's just like Alcatraz in San Francisco. John is there. John is in prison. John is in an impenetrable prison because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So if you're here this morning, you remember that that phrase just means the gospel. John is in prison because of the gospel. Living out the gospel put John in chains. This kingdom that we long for, it means suffering. Jesus promises his people that in this world, they will have trouble. For Christians, suffering is guaranteed. You might be wondering now, where's the good news? If the world only brings trouble, what's the good news for you tonight? Well, in that same verse, when Jesus says that in John, in this world you will have trouble, he then says, but I have overcome the world. Jesus has overcome the world for you by being perfectly holy in absolute hostility. Jesus has overcome the world by suffering death on the cross. He has overcome the world by disarming its greatest weapon. Jesus has destroyed death. He has broken its sting. He's the risen King. And that is our hope when we suffer. So let's take a minute to apply this. What does this mean for you tonight in Ballymena Congregational? Well, firstly, it tells you that you share in suffering together. This life of suffering isn't just true for the persecuted church. In verse 10, the loud voice, like a trumpet, it thunders for the whole church to hear. This loud voice tells John to write 7 letters to 7 churches who all share in suffering and in kingdom and in patient endurance. Why choose 7 churches? Why not 8 or 9 churches? Well, because 7, the number 7, we read Revelation, it means perfect, it means divine, it means complete. So the reason we write to 7 churches is because this is for the complete church of Christ. This suffering isn't just for the 7 churches in Asia. It's not just for the 7 churches in Turkey. It's for all churches throughout all of time and space. Suffering and kingdom and patient endurance are true for all Christians. So there is nothing wrong with you tonight if you're struggling. There's nothing wrong with you tonight if you're suffering. But there is something wrong if you're struggling on your own. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Walter Bonhoeffer's older brother, once said that the presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer because they're sharing together in suffering. So share together then. Help each other patiently endure by helping each other flourish in the struggle for holiness. Keep helping each other to suffer joyfully against sin by reminding each other that you already share in Christ's kingdom. So share in suffering together. And secondly, don't stop looking to the resurrected Christ, because only his resurrection makes your suffering plausible. Only his resurrection makes patient endurance plausible. Paul in 1 Corinthians says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And we, of all the people in the world, are most to be pitied. So if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we should be pitied by everyone else in the world. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, all of our life is pointless. But the risen King is risen. He's overcome the world. So if you're united to him, if you're a Christian tonight, you have been raised with Christ. Jesus' resurrection gives us hope when we live because he helps us suffer joyfully. He robs our suffering of its sting. We know when we suffer, we won't be crushed. We know we'll rise when we die. We know the reward of not compromising to sin. We know the joy of being more and more Christ-like. So the risen King encourages us to patiently endure suffering. So that's point number one. Point number two, the risen King encourages us to worship him. The risen King encourages us to worship him. And we see this in verses 12 to 17. So John turns around. He hears this huge voice and he turns around to see who's speaking to him. And what we read next is an out-of-this-world vision of the Son of Man. This vision is glorious. It's spectacular, but it's also alien. It's out of this world. It's different than anything else we're used to. There's brilliantly white hair. There's bronze feet. There are blazing eyes. There's a sword and a mouth. It's all shining like the midday sun. So what are we supposed to do with a spectacularly out of this world vision? Well, I've got a friend called Dan, and Dan grew up in Pakistan. His parents were missionaries in Pakistan. So before I met Dan in Queens, he spent a year with an organization working to bring the gospel and all kinds of practical resources into the deepest jungles. So this organization had worked for years trying to get the gospel into the center of the jungle. But as they worked, communication kept breaking down. The organization had spent years and years learning the language and the customs of the tribes people. But the real problem was the tribes had no concept of the resources that we heavily rely on. So, for example, most of the tribes Dan met had no word for electricity. They didn't see the point in wires or light bulbs or conductors because they had no understanding, they had no experience of this thing. So it wasn't that the tribes were stupid because I couldn't survive like them in the jungle. The problem was that they lacked the experience to understand what was being communicated to them. They lacked experience, they couldn't understand it. And that meant communication was slightly roundabout. When we read this vision of Jesus, we lack experience. We lack a certain kind of experience which makes everything out of proportion and strange. It's really important that you remember that this is John writing this letter. This is the John who walked with Jesus every day for 3 years. It's the John who Jesus once met down by the pier when he was repairing his nets. This is the same Jesus. It's the same God-man. It's the same man that John could describe in an instant. But when John sees him now, he seems out of this world. It's out of this world because we are finite, we are small, we are limited human beings. We are struggling with sin. Just like the tribes people in the jungle, we have no true experience, no full experience of the full and eternal glory of heaven. You have no way of fully comprehending the reigning glory of Jesus. But here's the good news. God is very gracious. God accommodates himself to you. So because God is gracious, in verses 12 to 17, we're not being told what Jesus looks like. Jesus doesn't have a sword in his mouth like a pirate. This vision isn't a photograph. Our finite, human, sinful lack of experience means that we couldn't even understand it if we saw it. But in verses 12 to 16, God lowers himself down and he speaks to us in symbolic terms that we can begin to understand. Through John's words, we don't see what Jesus looks like. Instead, we see who Jesus is. We understand who Jesus is. God lowers himself down to us and he speaks clearly in these symbols so we can be amazed by Christ's glory in three ways. So as we read verses 12 to 16, what should we take away from it? We should see that Jesus is God. That might sound obvious, you might take that for granted, but John's first readers were facing a dangerous emperor who claimed to be God in the flesh. Who is the Lord, they might be asking? Is it Christ or is it Caesar? Well, the vision answers, Jesus is God. John takes details from the Old Testament that we saw this morning, and he tells us clearly that Jesus is God. Verse 14, John says that the hair on his head was white like wool, as white as the snow. In verse 15, John says his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. And the only person who matches this description in all of the Bible, it's the Lord. It's God. John is declaring that Jesus is God. He is the Ancient of Days. The emperor isn't God. Money isn't a God. People's opinions about you, they aren't God. Jesus is God. Everything else is empty and hollow and an idol. So Jesus is God. And then as we read through the rest of this section in verses 12 to 16, we see that Jesus rules the whole earth. In Daniel 7, Daniel said that a son of man will conquer every world superpower. And John says that this son of man, in verse 13, has already triumphed. His resurrection led to his ascension, as he sang about just before the sermon. His resurrection led to his ascension, to his control over everything. Jesus rules everything. The government doesn't rule everything. Satan doesn't rule everything. Jesus rules all of history as its king and its judge. In verse 14, his eyes are like blazing fire. They pierce through everything. In verse 15, his feet are like bronze glowing in a furnace. They are powerful and immovable. In verse 16, his speech is a sharp, double-edged sword. It is unstoppable in its judgment. In verse 16, his face radiates the glory of God. This light, this Christ, will never be defeated. The risen King rules the whole earth. And then as we read through, as we keep going, as we get to verse 16, we see that Jesus isn't just the ruler of the earth, he's the head of the church. Jesus alone wears the great high priest's robes, reaching down to his feet. He wears the golden sash around his chest in verse 13. He performs his role with nobility and dignity, but he stands among the lampstands in verse 13. God's presence is with his people. The Spirit is expanding God's presence to the ends of the earth, and Jesus stands with his people. Jesus stands among the church. He ensures that they grow in love and in fellowship with God. Jesus leads the church. He stands among the church, and the church then represents his glory to the world. So the risen King is God. He rules over all the earth, and he's head of the church. And our only response, the only response to any of this, is to do what John does in verse 17, is to fall at his feet as though dead. Our only response is worship. So let's apply how this helps us to worship him tonight. Well, in Jesus' total authority over the entire universe, he stands among the church. Now, that is a very encouraging thought. The church isn't a club for like-minded people. The church is where the Son of Man stands. It's where he stands in all his authority as the risen prophet, priest, and king. So when you're facing trial and defeat, remember that Jesus stands with his people. He is not far removed from your pain. He stands with the church. All of our praise comes from realizing this. Our worship flows from the understanding that Jesus stands with his people. When you see the risen king, when you realize how good God is, when you realize that you've been united to this king who stands with you, you worship. It's only Jesus' resurrection that encourages us to worship. So we've seen that Jesus helps us, the risen king helps us to patiently endure suffering. It encourages us to worship him. And finally, we see that the risen king encourages us to share the gospel. The risen king encourages us to share the gospel. We see this in verses 17 to 20. So John falls at the risen king's feet. But what does the king say in verse 17? The king says, "Do not be afraid." Because Jesus is the first and the last, because he's the Lord, the living one, because he is dead but is now alive, because he holds the keys of death and Hades, because he of the risen king's glory, John shouldn't be afraid. The risen king's glory is what you need for living, saving, life-changing faith. Jesus is your friend, but he's not just a buddy. Jesus is your Lord, but he's not some remote and distant tyrant. Jesus is awesome in majesty and power and in purity, and he stands with his people. This is a holy king who totally lowers himself to be with people like us. So when you put your faith in him, what do you do? What does Jesus tell John to do with his faith? What does Jesus tell John to do with his worship? What does Jesus tell us to do if we're not afraid of him? Well, let's look at verse 19. Because Jesus has displayed his total control by defeating death, he says to John, "Write what you have seen." Because Jesus is the great risen king, he tells John to share that Jesus is the risen king. Jesus lifts John up from death, and he tells John to write. John is to witness faithfully to everything that he's seen. John is to tell others what's happening around him, what will continue to happen around them until Christ returns. So if you listen to John, you see the glory of the risen king, you put your faith in him so that you can tell others about him. So sharing the gospel, sharing your faith, it sounds scary, and it is often scary, and it is hard because you don't know how people will respond. It's hard because you don't know how to read other people's hearts. It's hard because you so often feel like a hypocrite. But the risen king controls everything. He controls death. He controls your sharing of the gospel. This doesn't mean you get to sit back and relax because Jesus is in total control. That's not what John does. The risen king's control, it guarantees that John could write, that John could share what he saw. So if your faith is in the risen king, if you're only confident in him, then your witness is strengthened. He is in total control. You know who's in control. You're free to proclaim this majestic and intimate Christ to the nations. You're free to proclaim the gospel without fear in a hostile world. The risen king encourages us to share the gospel. So let's draw us all to a close. So hopefully you've seen that the resurrection does change everything. Union with your resurrected Christ, it transforms your everyday life. The overwhelming glory of the risen king gives you patient endurance when you suffer. It helps you worship, and it helps you share the good news with others. If you remember where we began, on his deathbed, Walter Bonhoeffer claimed that there are more interesting things in the world just now than my wounds. Well, 27 years later, his younger brother was hanged at a camp in Flossenbürg by Nazis at dawn. His brother, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, had once preached that no one has yet heard about the realm of the resurrected and not been homesick from that hour, waiting for it and looking forward to it with great joy. The resurrection transforms everything we experience in this life. It even transforms death. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's words, his last words, as the noose was lowered onto his neck, he said, "This is the end, but for me, it's just the beginning of life." The risen King changes everything. So let's pray to him now. Heavenly Father, thank you that Christ did not remain in the grave. Thank you that he did not ascend to heaven in secrecy. Thank you instead that he was resurrected. He was risen in the power of your Holy Spirit. He showed himself to his disciples. He commissioned his disciples, and then he ascended. Father, our resurrected King helps us to endure when we suffer. He helps us to worship when we're in pain, and he helps us to share the good news of the gospel even when we're terrified. So Lord, as we go from this place tonight, help us be confident in the resurrection of Christ, because that alone changes everything. Father, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, may we be confident in the resurrection, even in the face of the worst pain we can find. Father, help us to be confident in Christ's resurrection. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to finish by singing of our great and victorious Christ, our risen King, as we sing hymn number 77, Christ Triumphant, Ever Reigning.